Good evening. It's good to be back with you. Thankful that that you're here. Hope you're opening in your Bibles to the book of Judges. We'll continue the study we've been doing the last several weeks here on Sunday nights, looking at the book of Judges. So please be turning to Judges chapter 6. It's that time of year where it's a little difficult to get acclimated to certain changes. It's already seemed strange today to be so dark so early, but we are thankful that you are here and hope that you are ready to think for a few minutes. Let us reason together from God's holy word for a few minutes. We'll be studying Gideon tonight. You certainly are, if you're looking at your Bible, you have that there in front of you. You see that what we're going to be looking at is Judges 6, 7, and 8, the portion of scripture here in the book of Judges that deals with Gideon. Probably the second most famous judge in all of the book, just right behind Samson, I would guess. Just if we're just polling the average person on the street, Gideon's probably the second most famous judge. Gideon, we deal with a lot in our Bible classes for our young people. I can remember as a little guy, I can remember being in the classroom and having a bowl there and having a fleece, some kind of a garment of some sort, getting wet, you know, and going through the illustration of the test, and I can remember making our torches and making horns and things like Gideon. This is an illustration, a lesson from life that is easy to remember as kids, and we use it a lot in Bible classes. So what I want us to do with our time is go through these three chapters quickly. We'll do a survey, if you will, and highlight a few things about Gideon that the text reveals, because there's a number of things in the account, historical account, from Gideon's life that are a little bit difficult to interpret. There's a number of things, little tidbits of historical information that are given that we can kind of take. Well, what are we to do with that? Are we to go this way with that or that way with it? And so we're going to deal with, Lord willing, you know, try and deal with some of the things that are clearer, because we're not going to get bogged down in answering questions about, well, why did some kneel down to get water and others stand? And whoever's told you, they know for certain reasons why they did that and why some were let go and others, they're not telling you the truth. They don't know because the Bible doesn't say. But we'll deal with what we can know for certain. Gideon is one of those kinds of guys that if you've looked at it closely, if you've read through this historical account closely, I hope that you've looked through it and you've read it and you've said, I can identify with Gideon. Like maybe sometimes we read the New Testament, we say, I can identify with Peter. Making so many mistakes, faltering so many times, being so anxious to do what's right for God, and yet making so many mistakes. So I can identify with Peter. Well, I can identify with Gideon. Gideon is one of these guys that in a lot of areas, he's afraid. We're going to see a number of different times when he has major tasks laid out in front of him, where God has told him, here's what I want. God's will has not been hard to discern. God's will has been plain. Yet Gideon's still been apprehensive. Gideon's still been afraid. I can identify with that. There's been other times when clearly he's been shown the right way. Clearly he's done things, gained great victories, and yet he still makes terrible decisions. Have you been like that? Have you done that? Have you had high times and had times of spiritual triumph where you've made great decisions for God, and then not too long after that made ridiculous decisions? Just decisions that other people, as they look at you, and even you, as you look back on your own self, examine your life, you think, what was I thinking? Why did I do that? Well, that's Gideon. And so, in a lot of these different ways, we can identify with this guy. He is a man that at times shows great courage. Other times shows fear. At times shows great obedience, adhering to the will and the plan of God. At other times, not doing what God would have him to do. So tonight we're going to examine one of the more popular major judges in the book, and this man, Gideon, that we know very, very well. Four different observations we want to make as we go through these three chapters. You know, clearly this is a lot of information. We won't be able to cover everything we would like to because there's so many things here. But we will try and just make these four observations that hopefully will be helpful. First of all, I want us to talk about repentance. And you'll see here in front of you that we're going to just cover 10 verses. Judges 6, verses 1 through 10. And in these 10 verses, we didn't even talk about Gideon. Gideon's not introduced till verse 11. But these 10 verses are here, obviously, for a reason. The Holy Spirit wanted them for us. They're going to teach us a good lesson about repentance. Let's read a little bit. Because If I were to just pull you, before you even read verse 1 of chapter 6, based on what we've already seen with Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, how do you think things are going to start here? Is it really difficult? We know the pattern, right? We put the image in front of us a million times. We know the pattern. So surprise, surprise, Judges 6:1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Well, we knew that was coming. They had just had a time with Deborah where things were going well. Deborah and Barak had defeated their enemies. So we know what's coming. A time of forgetting God, a time of idolatry, a time of making God angry. They do evil in God's sight. And what we saw from chapter 3, to do evil here in this context is a couple of things. One, to be an idolater, put things in front of God. And two, just forget about God. So they've done those things. They've made idols. They've forgotten about God. They've done evil. So God delivers them in the hand of Midian. The hand of Midian prevailed against Israel because of the Midianites, the children of Israel were made for themselves dens and caves and strongholds which are in the mountains. So notice how things are getting worse. The time span was a little shorter here, only 7 years, but they've been dispersed from their own homes. Where we were before when the evil oppressors, the outside nations were coming in, at least they got to stay in their homes, at least they could stay in their own cities. Here they're running out into caves, finding any little place to be able to hide. They're literally headed for the hills. And so here's why. What would happen? Verse 3. Whenever Israel had sown, so whenever when their crops had come in, when they had made a harvest, made a lot of bountiful things grow up from the earth to supply themselves, well, the Midianites would come up also, the Amalekites, and they would destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they, their camels, were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. So times now are worse than they've ever been before. These raiders, these different bands of raiders would come in at just the right time. They wouldn't bother them all the time. They wouldn't be there day in, day out, looking over their shoulders and cracking whips over them, making them slaves. They wouldn't do that, would they? They'd just come in when the time was right, when all the food was there, and they'd come in and take everything. They're equated to locusts for a couple different reasons. One, because of their number. There were so many of them, you couldn't even count them, it seemed like. But also, over and over and over again, especially in the Old Testament, God talks about locusts. And what do locusts do when they come into town, when they leave town? What do things look like? Well, they've eaten everything, right? It's just everything's gone. Well, that's what these bands of raiders, these Midianites and Amalekites, they come into town, take everything, and leave. So when they're gone, there's just nothing left behind. That's the case, 7 years' worth of them coming in and taking everything. So God's people are trying to hide in the cave, trying to hide in certain places. Any little bit of food they might be able to store away and keep from these raiders, they're trying to put aside. And so as they finally cry out. Now, this is going to be a different crying out, I contend, than the other crying out we've seen. Because before we've seen that they'll be oppressed, and they'll cry out to God, God sends a judge. That's not what happens here. They cry out, and verse 7, it says, it came to pass. So we're expecting a judge to come along right here in verse 7, right? It came to pass that when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet. Didn't send a judge right away. He sent a prophet to the children of Israel. And this prophet says to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you, and I gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you haven't obeyed my voice. Now let's talk about repentance for a minute here. Because a prophet is sent first. So to me, this is bold language here. This is clearly different from what's happened before. Beforehand, it says they cry out to God, the implication being they're repenting. The implication being they're crying out to God, knowing they've done wrong, and knowing only God can save. So God sends a judge, and he fixes things. This time they cry out, and God sends a prophet. And the prophet has a message. It's a twofold message, and it's just a message of remembrance. First of all, he says, let me remind you about what God has done. And guess what? The way God tells this prophet to describe him is to say, I'm the God who brought you from Egypt. Haven't we seen that again and again? That was so important. That was a crucial identifying mark for God. Remember who God is. I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt. Don't you remember all the things I did, how you were sorely oppressed for 400 years? And I brought you out with those 10 amazing signs that no one could overcome, that no one could controvert, that it was impossible to say there wasn't a God in Israel watching out for Israel. I am that God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who's all-powerful and all-knowing and brought you safely out of there, out of bondage. That's the first thing you need to remember, who he is. And the second thing, he reminds them of what they've done. Verse 10, you stopped listening to me. So evidently this crying out that they did here in verses 6 and 7, this is different than the previous crying out. Apparently here the people are regretful. Yeah, they hate where they are. They hate having to hide in caves. They hate having to dive into certain places and hide from the raiders with the camels. That's a strange image to me. I don't normally associate a camel with an intimidating army, but that's the way this was. When the camel's hooves started beating, they were heading for any place to hide. Hide all the food, hide all the children, because the camels and the raiders are coming. So apparently this crying out here in verses 6 and 7 is crying out of regret. It's not crying out of repentance, because that's why the prophet comes. The prophet comes and says, before anything's going to get better, before a judge will rise up and deliver you from this oppression, you can't just cry out because you're sad today. You have to cry out and recognize God's the only one that can save. You have to recognize God's the powerful God that led you out of Egypt. You have to recognize the reason you are in this spot is because you stopped listening to God's voice. It's only after they've heeded that message and that message has sunk in that a judge will come. Now notice, let's talk just very quickly, very briefly about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow as pointed out in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Godly sorrow or grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or sorrow just produces death. Now, both of these things, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, are both characterized by sadness. They're both characterized by sorrow. They're both characterized by distress, but they're completely different. Worldly sorrow produces no real change. There's sorrow over consequences, but there's no grief over the sin that's been committed. Had there been no consequences, there would be no sorrow. That's the way that it works with worldly sorrow. But what we see here, we see people who at the beginning, their heart isn't disgusted with the sin in and of itself. We see people who are regretting what they're having to go through. We see people who continue to have to deal with the consequences of their choices. But one of the wonderful things about true, genuine, godly repentance, godly sorrow, is it allows you to get over it. It allows you to get over the past. Okay, see, when you regret something, when you're just going through worldly sorrow, those consequences continue to chase after you. They continue to be a nightmare for you. But when you've repented truly in a godly way, repented of those sins, you're able to finally just let it go. Like the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, lay aside all those weights, those shackles that are holding you back. How do you do that? How do you leave them behind so you can keep running? You have to really, truly repent and really and truly believe that God has forgiven you of those things. And then you can say, I can leave that there because God's forgiven me. I can move on forward because God's forgiven me. If you're just living in a world of worldly sorrow, you don't ever get that monkey off of your back. It stays with you and continues to follow you and haunt you. So godly repentance is about God, not about us. Worldly regret is all about me. It's about how I'm being hurt. It's about how my life is ruined. It's about how my heart is breaking. But repentance, godly sorrow, is about how God has been grieved. It's about how God has been ignored. It's about how God's grace and God's mercy has been trivialized. So to know if we've truly repented or not, one of the things you need to ask yourself is this. Am I really sorry about the fact that I've damaged the relationship with God? Or am I just sorry because I'm dealing with these consequences today? Here's a way to test it. Because I know all of us would like to say, if we're answering a test question, we'd all like to say, well, I'm genuinely concerned about my relationship with God. I'm more than just being sorry for this pain I'm in today because of the decisions I made. I really do care about my relationship with God. Well, here's how you can test it. Just like there's a cycle in Judges, you fall, you cry out, you fall, you cry out. Is your cycle at about the same rate as what it's always been? Do you fall in just as many traps as you always have? Are they just as intense as they've always been? Or are those traps fewer? Is the intensity less? If the answer is no, the traps are just as many, the intensity is just as great, well, then it might be that we're just in a regret that's kind of a sorrow, a worldly sorrow. I just hate dealing with consequences rather than true godly sorrow, which is genuine repentance. I want you to note that the people, and this is sort of just a side note, if you will, before we move on, the people cried out for some dramatic miracle, right? They're being oppressed. They're terrified of the raiders, and they're crying out, God, save us with some amazing thing. And God sends them a sermon. He doesn't send some amazing miracle. He sends one man with a message from God. You see, it's through, for you and me, here's a lesson. You and me, it's from the study of God's Word we're going to discover who we are. It's from a study of God's Word that we're going to discover what God expects. It's from a study of God's Word that we're going to finally be renewed and invigorated and go to spiritual greatness, if you will. It's from an examination of who God is and what God has said right here. Instead of being on your knees and pleading with God for some grand sign, turn to His holy Word and look and see what He's already said. And then see where your life doesn't fit what the Bible has revealed. See where your life doesn't fit the image of Jesus. And where those things don't fit, repent. Truly cry out in sorrow. And that brings us to the next thing here, Judges chapter 6, verse 11 beginning. One of the greatest, most powerful questions in all of the book, I think, in my opinion, is here. Let's read it, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress. He's hiding. He's doing this little bit of work in secret. He's hiding while he does this. He does it in order to hide from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our father told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" See, that's the way even the fathers were telling their children. God is the one who delivered us from Egypt. That's the way he's always described. "But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites." Go to that next slide. So often we feel as though our hard times are a reflection about something that God is doing. I think if we're honest, at some point, all of us have said, if you really love me, if you're really there, if these things are really true, why? Why am I facing this? Why has that person done this? Why did that person go away? Why am I feeling this way? If, why, God? And that's exactly what Gideon says. He's approached by this man of God. You're a mighty man of valor, and God is with you. If that's true, why are we in the shape we're in? If it's really true that God is with us, why are we being oppressed by these evil people from the outside? Why? If he's with us, why are we in this situation? What they don't realize, what God's people here don't realize, is that their oppression by Midian is actually proof that God is with them. They were put into this situation right here, right now, in order to cause them, in order to stir them up to be repentant, in order to cause them to cry out for God to rescue them. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Don't you dare think that I'm saying every single time you cry, every single time you're in a position where you don't understand what's happening, I am not saying every single time God's doing to you just what he did to Israel. Put you there just so that you'd cry out. That's what happened here. He put them there so that they would cry out to him. But here's what I do know. Every single time we face a circumstance where we hurt, every single time we face a circumstance where we're confused, every time God asks, God demands that we choose him. Every time he demands that we trust him. Every time he demands that we put ourselves in a position of recognizing, I don't know what's best, but I know that you do. I am imperfect, I am weak, I am frail. I don't have the answers, but I know that you are powerful and you do have the answers. I rely on you. You see, Gideon didn't realize that they were being put in that very spot so that they would cry out to Almighty God. Another thing that I want to make mention of very quickly before we move on is that all too often we're waiting on God to do something for us. We're waiting on him to do some grand thing, to enact some grand scheme, and we're wondering if and when he's going to send someone, if and when he's going to do something to save us, rather than realizing we're the mighty man of valor. You notice that? Gideon's there hiding behind the wine press. He's there threshing where no one will see, where Midian won't see, and he's approached by God. God's with you, and you are a mighty man of valor. See, one of the things we need to recognize is that we need to be the people that are saying, rather than, Lord, when are you going to save me? Lord, when are you going to do this? Lord, when are you going to fix it? Why don't you approach it this way? Why don't you get down on your knees, approach God in that private place where it's just you and him, and say this, Lord, make me the person that will handle this problem. Make me the person that will lead us out of this pit. Make me the person that will put us in a position to glorify you. And make me be the one who will live in such a way that people will see me and see my family and they'll glorify you. Lord, make me be the one. Rather than saying, Lord, when are you going to do it? Gideon didn't realize he was the one God was waiting on. So instead of saying, if you are there, why have you done this? He should have been saying, Lord, what can I do? Lord, give me the strength. It's a different approach. Thirdly, I want you to note this. This is chapter 7. We're going to skip most of those things given there in chapter 6. Go to the next slide. Because we know we're so familiar with what happens there in chapter 6. So let's, for sake of time, jump over to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. You know why he's called Jerubbaal, right? Because he had already gone through and had knocked down Baal that his father and his cohorts had put up. And here's the strange thing about it. Let me make this note real quick before we go on. Notice that what they have done, they haven't just excluded God. They haven't just turned away from God. They haven't just said, we don't have time for the God of Israel. We only want to look at Baal. Because remember, Gideon himself had said, since I was a little boy, this is paraphrase, since I was a little kid, our fathers have been teaching us about Almighty God of Israel who led our forefathers out of bondage, out of Egypt, right? So he's being taught about what the true God did. But those fathers are also trying to mix in other gods. They're worshiping Baal. They're worshiping these other things. So they're trying to have God plus other things. And that never works. So he's gone in. He's torn that down. He's offered a sacrifice to the true God where Baal is, if there was a Baal, Baal would be used to receiving sacrifices. So they wanted to kill him. They wanted to do away with him. But Gideon's dad has that awesome wisdom. He says, well, look, let's just do this. If Baal's real, he can take care of himself, right? If Baal's real, he'll contend with my boy. So they called him Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend with him. But here we go, chapter 7. Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many. Now, let's take note here. We're going to have about 32,000 folks, and they're arrayed against a camp, an army that has camels, so many of which when they swoop in on another group, there's so many they're like locusts, they can't even be counted. So even with 32,000, they're already big time outnumbered. So you got to keep that in your mind. 32,000 is still way less than the enemy. But the Lord says, the people who are with you are too many. Too many for me to give to for the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. And at that time, 22,000 of the people returned, so 10,000 remain. 10,000 still too much. So let's do a test. Send them to the water and have them drink. And what's going to end up happening is those that bend down, send home. Those that in some way bring the water up to their mouths, keep. 300 did that. Now, nowhere in here does it intimate or even hint at, well, these 300 are kept because they're the most vigilant. They kept a watch. They kept a hand on a sword just in case. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says those are the smallest amount. A vast number, some 9,700 bent down. Only 300 stayed up. So since we have that smaller number, we'll keep them. And so what we see here, this big drop in number, 32,000, 10,000, 300. Why such a drop? Well, God tells us plainly there in verse 2, it's because this number, with this small amount, there's no way in the world that Israel would be able to take credit. There's no way in the world that Gideon and his men would be able to take credit for this. If they do go and whip Midian, it'll be plainly because God has given it to them. And isn't that the very message that the messenger gave Gideon in chapter 6? God's with you, you mighty man of valor. You're going to win if you will stand up with God. Something that's interesting to me to note here is that all of them would have to look back and say, every last one of them would have to look back and say, it was impossible for us to win. This victory must have been given to us by God. Even the 300. Because what happens, flip down to verse 22 here in chapter 7. Because you know what happens, right? He says that we're going to divide up into three camps, 100 here, 100 there, 100 there. And when I give the signal, we're going to yell out about a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. We're going to open up these torches, blow these horns. We're going to terrify these men at just the right time. But how many swords are drawn within this first great battle? Seems to be zero. Verse 22, when the 300 blew the trumpets and the Lord, this is what happened. This is talking about in that camp of Midian. The Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. We notice here from reading other verses, this is at the time that apparently there's a change in the guard going on at the camp. And so just imagine it's done timed just perfectly that as part of the group is asleep, another part of the group is coming back. Another part of the group is readying themselves to go and watch when this amazing outcry, all this ruckus, this noise. And so when the people in the camp, especially the ones that are asleep, when they wake up and look and see people walking towards them with swords, even though it's their own men, what do you think they're going to do? Hearing all that racket? Well, they pounce on each other. They begin fighting each other. It's chaos within their own ranks. And so just imagine with me, if you will, the 300 men with Gideon just sitting back and watching this, watching Midian wipe themselves out. And then they begin to flee, they begin to run because they're so afraid and so terrified over what they've done to themselves. At this point, apparently not one man from Israel has stabbed another man from Midian. They've not done one thing. So it doesn't appear that any of these men could have returned home singing grand songs and having written great poems and telling great tales about all the things they had done. All they could do when they came back was tell about what they had seen and tell about what God had done. Now that's powerful. Even the people back home, even the other Israelites back at home that aren't in that group of 300, they would have to think to themselves, you know what, I wasn't even there. God rescued me without me having to do anything. Praise him. I didn't do anything. I was back home. I wasn't even there fighting. So why was there such a drop in this number? So that the people would know that God was there. The people would know that God was attentive. The people would know that God was the one with power. They would know that God was the one who gives the victory. And not in one single way could they take credit for it themselves. Finally, let's go to chapter 8 and answer this question. who rules? I want you to drop all the way down to verse 22 because chapter 8 deals with the victories of Gideon chasing after those kings. It deals with some of the difficult things to understand about Gideon. You know, he comes to one town, he and his group, they're famished. They've been chasing after these guys, they've been on the run. They're hungry, they're tired, they want a little rest. And these kings, you know, we can understand. If they were to help Gideon now, but then Gideon and his men don't go and catch these two kings they're chasing, and these two Midianite kings get back in a position of power, what are these people who gave them bread going to do? They're going to be in big time trouble. And so they say to Gideon, look, you don't have these kings yet. You're not in control yet, so we can't help you yet. And that's an understandable thing. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying human nature speaking, it's understandable. What if you don't get them? What if those kings come back and we've helped you? Then we're dead. So Gideon doesn't say, I understand. You've made a prudent choice. No, Gideon says, I'll remember this. Goes to the next town. They won't help him either. I'll remember this. And when we win, I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to tear down your tower and kill people here is what I'm going to do, Gideon says. That sounds rash like us, doesn't it? I will show you. Rather than saying, prudent choice. I would probably do the same thing if I was in your shoes. So he goes and gets them. And once he finally gets these two kings, and once he finally does come back to those places and does get his revenge, on some, he, in some essence, there's the language is a little bit strange there, whether it's he puts them on the briars or whether he uses briars to whip them. Another place he literally tears down a tower with people in it and kills them. And then we come here, now that his victory is secure, look at 8:22. The men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us. You're a great warrior. You're a great leader of men. We need a man like you leading us to keep people like Midian from coming in again. They said, rule over us, both you and your son and your grandson also, for you've delivered us from the hand of Midian. See, they wanted a system, right? Isn't this the way monarchies work? This is the way dynasties work. The firstborn son should be the next ruler. His firstborn son should be the next ruler. And so there we know we have unity. We have consistency. We know where the next leader's coming from. This judges thing was too random for them, apparently. They couldn't rely on God. They couldn't trust God to pick the next leader for them. You be our king, and that way we'll know who the next king will be, and the next king after that, it'll be your son and your grandson and on and so forth. But he gives a perfect answer. Here's where a spot where Gideon shines. Gideon says to them, I will not rule over you, nor shall my son rule over you. Here's what the answer should always be. The Lord will rule over you. Not me. God will be your king. This is the way God's always intended for it to be. He's always intended for it to be God ruling his people, them looking to him for guidance and direction. I won't be your king. God will. Oh, man, if it just ended there. If that was where the period was put, and then the next thing began after that, it would be so great. But that is not where it ends. I want you to notice how strange this is, because as we've done studies, especially in ladies' class and different things like that, about what an ancient king did, what an ancient king looked like, how an ancient king made himself look more powerful to those around him, there were certain telltale signs that a man was seeking to be a powerful king. One of them would be, he would take your money. He would tax you. Isn't that what God said? So he would say to Samuel to tell to the people when they were begging for, this is later in their history, give us a king to put over us. God told Samuel, go back and tell the people, look, you won't like this king. He'll take all your animals. He'll take your women. He'll take your sons. He'll take all your stuff. That's what a king does, is he takes. He taxes and he takes to make himself more powerful. What's the very first thing that Gideon does? I won't be your king, but give me your gold. That's what kings do. Then he says, I won't be your king, but let's make an ephod and let's put it here in my town, right here where I am. Because I kind of like it when people come to me for questions and answers. I like it when people come to me to deal with their issues and their problems. I like it when people are looking at me as one who can help them. So let's put this special place, might even be a place of worship, let's put it here in my hometown, not where God wants it. I don't want to be your king, but give me your gold and let's make a shrine. I don't want to be your king, but I'm going to have lots of wives and lots of sons. It says he has 70 sons, doesn't it? Look at verse 30. Chapter 8, verse 30. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. That's one of the calling cards of an ancient king. I can show you how powerful I am by all the women that I have and all the children that I have. That was clearly a thing that was an issue between David and his sons, Absalom especially. Ancient kings had lots of women to show how powerful they were. And then he goes even one step further, as if the gold wasn't enough and the shrine wasn't enough and the wives weren't enough. In verse 31, it says that he had a son by a concubine and named him Abimelech. That may not mean anything to you just on the surface of it, but to translate Abimelech, the definition of Abimelech is, my father's the king. Now, can you imagine? It might be okay if I were to name my child Abimelech and say, you see what the point here is, I'm raising him up to love the king, Jesus, to where his father, his king, is Jesus. But I don't think that's what's happening here, right? I've got the gold, I've got the women, I'll name my boy Abimelech. My father is the king. Now, why do I bring all that up? Why do I try to end on a sour note here with Gideon, who gave such a great answer of saying, I won't rule over you, God will. And then he immediately does all these things, these signs that look like he's trying to make himself a king. Here's the point. There's a major, major difference between believing about God and knowing things about God, having information about God in our minds, and then living for God. Those are different things. I could probably quiz you, hand you a piece of paper and ask you questions about God, and you could give good, biblical, solid answers. But there's a difference in knowing answers about God and living for God. It's very, very easy to know things intellectually, but not have those things grip our heart. It's so easy to claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's quite another thing to live like it. You see, it was easy for Gideon to stand in front of the people. I won't be your king. God will be your king. And then to turn right around and to live like he wanted to be their king. You see, you and I can fall in that same trap. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I love the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I know I cannot live without my Savior Jesus Christ. And then live lives of rebellion, live lives of selfishness, live lives where we ignore our Lord, live lives where we live as if sacrifice made on the cross was not effectual for us. If you say, the Lord is my king, you need to live like it. If you say, the Lord is my king, you need to make sure that he is your king. That means he comes first. He makes the rules. And that you bow before him in fear. Who rules your life? Seems as though Gideon said one person or said one thing and then did another. All too often, you and I can say one thing and do another. Let's be consistent. Let's be honest about the fact that we're not perfect. Let's be honest about the fact that we're afraid sometimes. Let's be honest about the fact that we have doubts sometimes. Let's also be honest when we say that Jesus is the Lord. And let's live devoted lives for him. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, if you're living a two-souled life, a hypocritical life, let us help you make Jesus the Lord and King and live only for him. If that means you need to take that first step by being immersed into a watery grave to be forgiven, let us help you with that. If it means that you've been walking a path once here, once there, once here, once there, let us help you refocus. We'll pray for you tonight to ask the Father above to be with you and to bless you and forgive you. But let those needs be known while together we stand and sing.